Our Old Testament reading, Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of God. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the man answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath which you made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Then if you turn to the New Testament, to James chapter 2, just the last three verses of this section that we have been looking at the last few Lord's days. James chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Again, the word of God. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is, Why Do You Do Good Works? Why do you do good works? Is it because you want people to think well of you? Is it because life seems to go so much smoother when you do them? Is it out of fear of censure or criticism? No, all these might be good reasons for doing good rather than evil, but they all fall short of God's perfect plan for us. As our shorter catechism begins, man's chief end is to glorify God. This is why we were created. This is the purpose our Creator has given us. Paul summarizes this so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He's not summarizing the shorter catechism, but he's summarizing this biblical doctrine, which we find all through Scripture. And here he says, Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Even the most mundane day-to-day activities like eating and drinking. There are some 7 billion of us here on this earth, and all of us eat and drink. It's mundane. Everybody does it. And even if even the most mundane activities are to be done for God's glory, then surely the more noteworthy and important things like worshiping God, choosing a career, choosing friends, choosing a life partner, testifying to our faith, and preparing for death, and many other things as well, ought to be done to the glory of God as well. So I get back to the question, why do you do good works? This is an important question, worthy of reflection. As we have seen, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as are devised by men out of blind zeal. Being obedient to parents and being kind to neighbors are good works commanded by God. Crossing oneself or kissing the toe of a religious statue are devised by men out of blind zeal and do not impress God at all. This morning, we are going to look not only at the what of good works, but also at the why. Why do we do good works? We will see that it is possible to do a good thing for the wrong reason. The why is just as important as the what. And as we shall see, the motivation for our good works should always be the glory of God. That is the theme, really, of the sermon. The motivation for our good works should always be the glory of God. Our Old Testament text mentions the life of an amazing woman, Rahab the harlot, who received the Israelite spies into her home when they came out to spy out Jericho. Kind of an unlikely amazing woman, but she's an amazing woman nonetheless. Rahab is called a harlot. That is, someone practicing prostitution, either occasionally or professionally. Rahab was just an ordinary citizen of the town, not the mayor or the king or one of the elders at the gate. She was a woman, a person not generally looked up to at the time. Beyond that, she was a person of ill repute, perhaps shunned by her neighbors because of the seedy clientele who frequented her house. But God had been working in her heart, revealing himself to her, and probably making her uncomfortable with her chosen profession. She gives an outstanding testimony, not only to God's wonderful works, but also to her own faith in Israel's God. We read it a few moments ago, but listen again, it's so beautiful. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Think of what this means. Lots of people know these facts. Lots of people who live in neighborhoods around us know these facts. They know the story of the Bible, and yet they remain unaffected. I was reading an article commenting on the controversy surrounding the confirmation of Brett Kavanaugh, the newest Supreme Court justice. And the commentator's words were these, and I quote, "Well, I'm not a Christian, but Jesus wisely said, 'He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone.'" End quote. Here's a man who acknowledges Christ's wisdom, but rejects Christ's person. May God have mercy and open his eyes. Rahab the harlot didn't do that. She didn't just say, "I see how the Lord has been with you. Now that's good for you and all of that. But we in Jericho have our own gods and I will stick with them." No, she didn't say that. She had heard of God's mighty works and she was terrified. There was no question about what she was going to do. She was going to switch sides. She was going to join the winning team. She bore testimony to the Lord. "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That is a confession of faith. This was not just a bare fact to her. She was convinced in the bottom of her soul that this was going to demand a life change. "The Lord is the true God, and I'm joining your side." Here was a woman who was justified by faith. The Lord had opened her heart to the truth. She was an ordinary person, a second-class citizen, a woman scorned by her neighbors, a woman in an unwholesome business with a tarnished reputation. She had no doubt had pangs of conscience many times about what she was doing, corrupting the morals of her community, ruining marriages, breaking up homes. But she had dismissed them and pressed on in her chosen career. But now she hears of Israel and Israel's God, and her life is transformed. By the secret operation of the Holy Spirit of God, she has become a new person in the truth. She had become a woman of faith. No longer would she rest content in the protection of Jericho's high walls. She knew in her heart that Jericho was going down, and there was no question she was changing sides. She had become a believer. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, beyond all doubt, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Hebrews 11:31. Here was a woman who would never again live with unbelievers who were devoted to destruction. She had become a woman of faith, changed forever by the Holy Spirit of God. And think of who she was. She was not a native Israelite. She was not born a member of the covenant people. But now she had become a new creature in Christ, and there was no going back. There was no question in her mind that she was going to receive, she was going to protect the spies. They were God's messengers, angels, as the original has it. Though her name means broad or large, she herself probably didn't have a large house. It was high up on the surrounding, on the wall, the great wall surrounding Jericho. By the way, right now, Jericho is an archaeological site. And there's a restaurant right next door to it. Norma and I ate there our last two trips to the Holy Land, and we can tell you about that another time. But it's an ongoing site. The walls came tumbling down. Jericho, at least that part of Jericho, has never been rebuilt. Yes, there's a city, but it's all around that archaeological site right now. That's just a little aside. But she made room, even though her name means broad, her name means roomy, spacious, something like that. She probably didn't have a large house, and yet all the spies came in and she laid out beds on the floor for them to sleep on. She made room for the Israelite spies. Word of this came to the king of Jericho. Matter of fact, it came almost immediately to the king of Jericho. And he issued an order, an edict of the king, for her to turn the men over to him. But Rahab was unmoved by this show of force, for she was now a believer in a greater power, the Lord who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And she was resolute in her determination. Not only did she receive the spies, she also hid them, and she also let them down the wall with her rope. Now that's 12 men, probably, that she had to let down. Maybe she got some help from other family members, I'm not sure, but she let them down the wall with her rope and enabled them to get away safely. Well, why did she do this? Why did she pay no attention to the king's edict to turn over these spies, but instead she protected them, she hid them, she allowed them to get away? Well, let's be crystal clear about this. This is really the main point of this Old Testament scripture that I want to bring to you this morning. She wanted to bring glory to God. Why did she do it? She wanted to bring glory to God. She said it explicitly. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She makes reference to Yahweh, the self-existent one. That's the name that she uses. You can see in your Bible it's spelled with all capitals to indicate that. She makes reference to the self-existent one, the personal name of the God of heaven, the one true God. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us to give a cup of cold water in His name. Don't just do good works, Jesus is saying. Do them as a testimony to the true God. That's exactly what Rahab does. She does a good work, lodging the Israelite spies as they go about Canaan doing God's work, spying out the land. And she does it in God's name, the Lord your God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Clearly, her intent is to give glory to God. As I said at the beginning of this message, the motivation for our good works should always be the glory of God. Rahab exemplifies this perfectly. So why do you do good works? Why do I do good works? So that people will think well of you? So that you will please your parents? So that you will avoid censure? These are good reasons, but there's a paramount reason: God's glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God. We were created to give Him glory. As followers of Christ, we need to think about this more. We don't think about it enough. Whatever we do, whatever the time, we need self-consciously to do what we are doing to the glory of God. As we turn to our New Testament text, James observes that Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. This does not mean that she earned her way to heaven by doing this good deed. As we saw the last few weeks, when she let the spies down by a rope, she had already given testimony to her faith. The Lord, He is God. Clearly, she was trusting already in the promised Messiah. She was already justified in the forensic sense. We could say of her, as Scripture explicitly says of Abraham, She believed in the Lord, and it was credited to her for righteousness. As an Old Testament believer, not born a member of the covenant people, but grafted into them by faith, the righteousness of Christ, the Christ who was to come, the only righteousness perfect enough to enter into heaven, had been credited to her. But now, as she and her family let the spies down by a rope to slip away unnoticed, she is justified in the other sense. In the sense spoken of in this portion of James, she is justified, that is, vindicated by the good works that followed her sincere faith. She shows by her good works that she is truly trusting in the Lord, and thus is justified. And so James says she's justified by works. Some people mistakenly conclude that there is a contradiction between the teaching of James and the teaching of Paul. Paul, they say, teaches justification by faith without works, while James teaches justification by works. But there is no contradiction. There are two meanings to the word justification. The forensic sense, in which the sinner, conscious of his sin and his unworthiness, looks to Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and has the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to him, credited to his account, and is justified by faith. Then there is the experiential sense, in which the redeemed sinner, trusting in Christ, gives evidence to his or her faith by producing the good works that are the fruit of true faith. It is a fact of nature and of grace. As our Lord put it, a good tree produces good fruit. Both Paul and James are concerned with encouraging good works as the fruit of a true and lively faith. I came across this past week in my daily Bible readings. If you've been following along, you probably read it too. But in Philippians 1:11, Paul writes, and I translate it literally here. He writes, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness means the fruit of a true faith. Righteousness is the fruit of a true faith. True righteousness bears fruit for God. You say you believe in Christ, that you're justified by faith, that you're a follower of Christ. Well, are you a follower of Christ? Do you bear fruit for God? A little later in Philippians 2:12, Paul writes, work out your own salvation. If you have a true faith, then demonstrate that faith by a life of good works. So clearly, both Paul and James are concerned with encouraging good works as the fruit of faith. There is thus no contradiction at all between Paul and James. Trusting in Christ, the redeemed sinner brings forth the fruit of good works, demonstrating and vindicating his faith. So each of us, male, female, young, old, anywhere in between, each of us needs to be justified in both senses. Justified by faith as we trust in Christ for salvation, and justified by works as we live out our faith to the glory of God. The Apostle James celebrates the life of the remarkable woman Rahab, who, though shunned by her people, is spared by God's grace when, on the seventh day, and the seventh trip around Jericho on that seventh day, as the people of Israel complete their seventh march around Jericho, the seventh march for that day at least, and the priests blow the trumpets, what happened? We know the story. The city walls miraculously fall down flat, and Israel rushes into victory. The city walls fall down flat. All that is except that little portion of the wall that encompasses Rahab's house, which was built on the city wall. Its location on the city wall symbolizes Rahab's shunning by the community. She did not live deep inside Jericho, in the most secure part of the city. Rather, she was exiled, as it were, to the extremity, to live in the most vulnerable and dangerous part, right up on top of the wall. And yet, though she lived in danger, she was protected and secured by God's grace. And so it is with us. Though we live in danger, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2:15, a world that is becoming more and more intolerant of Christianity, more and more intolerant of believing anything truly, we are protected and secure by God's grace. Rahab did her good work of harboring the spies and sending them on their way, as we saw, to the glory of the God of Israel. This is a good work in the very best sense of the term. A good work not just in form, in conformity with God's law, but also in motive, done to the glory of God. And so, brothers and sisters, the works that we do ought to be good in form, arising out of obedience to Christ, and also in motive, done to the glory of God. Last Lord's Day afternoon, at the afternoon service, we looked at Belgic Confession Article 24 on the sanctification of sinners, and I've written out the relevant portion of it at the bottom of the bulletin, if you still have your bulletin, down at the bottom. Apart from justifying faith, people will never do anything out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves in fear of being condemned. This is a damning accusation against the wicked. They are incapable of doing anything to the glory of God. They do not know God. They do not trust in God. The God of heaven is a stranger to them. Whatever they do, even if it is a good deed, as defined by the Bible, they are utterly incapable of doing it to the glory of God. We know the reason for this. The reason for this is because men are dead in trespasses and sins. As Ephesians 2 verse 1 puts it, they are the walking dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins in which ye walked at one time. The walking dead. They have no capacity for doing anything for God's glory. As the Belgic Confession observes, whatever they do it only out of self-love and out of a fear of being condemned. Consider an illustration, which actually came to mind last Lord's Day afternoon, and I looked it up and got more details about it. The Kiesewetter Stradivarius is a rare violin made by renowned violin maker Antonio Stradivari about 1723. That would have been about 295 years ago. It's still being played. It still makes music 295 years later. In 2006, so what, about 12 years ago, 2006, this fine instrument was loaned by its owners to Grammy-nominated Russian violinist Philippe Quint. On April 20th, 2008, Quint accidentally left the violin in the back of a taxi cab in New York City. Now, it's not a pleasant thing to lose anything of value. I know if I can't find my glasses, if I can't find my keys, I know what I feel like. But so it's not a pleasant thing to lose anything of value, but how would you feel if you had left a rare instrument worth over $4 million in the back of a New York City taxi cab? How would you ever find it? You might call the cab company and say, I left a $4 million violin in the back of one of your cabs. The cab was yellow, and it dropped me off at West 57th Street. Huh? How many New York cabs might answer that description? Well, amazingly, after numerous phone calls, the violin was found and returned to Quint the next day. The cab driver, his name was Muhammad Khalil. He was presented with a medallion by the city of Newark, the highest honor awarded by the city. Now, for the purpose of this illustration, I will assume that a cab driver named Muhammad was not a Christian and made no profession of faith in Christ. Now, I hope I'm wrong. I hope he's come to Christ since then. But ordinarily, when a Muslim becomes a Christian, they have a name like Muhammad, they ordinarily want to change their name. But anyway, so for the purpose of the illustration, I will assume that this cab driver named Muhammad was not a Christian, and he made no profession of faith in Christ. But here is a man who did the right thing. He could have sold the Strad on the black market and made a killing. He probably couldn't have gotten $4 million for it. After all, he's selling it on the black market. He's going to sell it at a loss, but he could have made a lot of money. But instead, when he looked into the back of his cab and saw the violin case, he said something like, "That's not mine. I better return it to its owner." Probably Muhammad the cab driver was not familiar with Leviticus 6 verse 3, which says that if a man have found that which was lost and lieth concerning it and sweareth falsely, sinning therein, a text that teaches that each of us has a responsibility to return lost property to its rightful owners, a duty that the Westminster Larger Catechism describes as a restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, an Eighth Commandment duty, Larger Catechism 141. And yet, though Muhammad the cab driver probably didn't know that and didn't know the teaching of the Westminster Catechism on the book of Leviticus, yet he returned it anyway. I mean, how big is a violin case? He could have taken it home, put it in his own trunk after work. And though yet though returning the lost Strad was a good work as to its form, it is impossible for an unconverted person who does not know the Lord and does not have justifying faith to do such a good work to the glory of God. It's impossible. Rather, as the Belgic Confession teaches, apart from justifying faith, people will never do anything out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. Muhammad the cab driver went out of his way to return the priceless Strad to the violinist. Surely this deed, as to its form, was a good deed. And yet, as a deed performed by a non-Christian, it was absolutely impossible for Muhammad to do it for the glory of God and his Christ. An unconverted person might do a good deed because he wants people to think well of him. And people thought well of him. The city of Newark gave him a medal. He didn't have millions of dollars in his pocket, but he had a medal. Or the unconverted person might do a good deed because he's afraid of getting caught and punished. He might even be afraid of what will happen to him on the day of judgment when he stands before the Lord of glory. But each of us has a responsibility, as Paul puts it, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, to do all to the glory of God. Let that sink in for a moment. Whatsoever we do, we must do it to the glory of God. And so I ask you, do you self-consciously try to do everything, absolutely everything, to the glory of God? By the way, this hits me just as hard as it might hit you. It hit me hard as I was typing out this sermon. This past week, I went for a 40-mile bike ride. It had been 8 weeks since major surgery, and I was chomping at the bit, wanting to do a long ride again. When we first got back from the Holy Land, at the urging of my chiropractor, I got back on my bicycle. My first ride was supposed to be a mile, but I forced myself to go 2. And actually, the second mile was hard. It was a hard mile. All that week, I kept putting in 2-mile rides, and that was about all I could do. Every day, I would ride 2 miles, sometimes by myself, sometimes on the tandem with Norma, but I couldn't do more than 2 miles. One day the following week, I felt a burst of energy and I did 10.5 miles. 2 days later, I did that again. Walking was still painful, but I was elated to realize that I could bike without pain. The weather got rainy, and I kept an eye on the weather. I told Norma I wanted to ride up to Owosso, to Julie's, 40 miles door to door. Norma wasn't sure. What if I fell? What if my energy ran out? But deep down inside, I knew I could do it, and I waited for my opportunity. This past Wednesday was a gloriously beautiful day, and I went for it. My goal was not speed, but just finishing. It was great to get out on the road again, to have the wind on my face, the sun on my shoulders, to feel the freedom of not having to depend on a motor, but to be able to accomplish something with my body. When I pulled into Julie's yard and still had plenty of energy, I felt great. I sent an email to some friends, rode 40 miles today, took it slow, 2 hours, 55 minutes, had plenty of energy, felt great, thanking God for healing mercies. And indeed, I was thanking God for healing mercies. But as I reflect on that ride, I have to say that though I was thanking God for the beauty of nature all around me and thanking God for health and strength to complete the ride, I was not self-consciously doing the ride totally for the glory of God. I was secretly hoping people would pat me on the back and say, "Wow, that was a great accomplishment." Physical exercise is a good work as to its form, but like every other thing, it must be done to the glory of God. You might be the Boy Scout who is encouraged to do a good deed every day. You might be a girl who wants to please her parents. You may be a young person facing life choices, or you may be an older person putting his house in order and preparing to die. But whatever you do, whatever good work you do, and I hope you're only doing good works, those things that are in conformity with the law of God. Whatever good work you do, the motivation for our good works should always be the glory of God. In this life, we will never do good works perfectly. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And that's why we need to be justified by faith in Christ. We need His perfect righteousness to be credited to us. If we do a good work just to be seen by men, we know what the Lord said about that. Matthew 6, verse 2, "When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Muhammad, the cab driver, has his medallion. But there's more of a reward that we can get at the final day when we stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, I was trusting in you, your perfect righteousness. Be glorified through any of the works that I did during my life here on earth, but what I want most of all is just to see the face of Christ, to look at you, to gaze upon you for all of eternity." Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us all to consider why it is that we do good works. Lord, I pray that you will help us to sincerely desire to do good works for the glory of God and His Christ. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.